The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
My name's Chris. I am one of the pastors here, and I just thank you for being here with us this morning. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 4. The last few weeks, we've started this series through the Gospel of Matthew. If you've missed the first few weeks, it's okay. We're going to be here for a couple of years, I think. So you're catching up. We're still at the very beginning. So Matthew chapter 4, if you're looking in a pew Bible close by, it's going to be on page 809. And as you turn there, I just need to address something. I know the Chiefs play the Raiders today. I can see by the color scheme in the room. I need to apologize for my color scheme. I'm wearing black and gray, silver, not intentionally. So, I'll be watching the game. I'll have them on my home's jersey. But just need to apologize for that real quick. All right, Matthew chapter 4. If you would stand with me as I read this out loud. I'm actually going to start at the very end of Matthew chapter 3. Because, well, you read last week about Jesus' baptism. It flows right into the story we're reading today out of Matthew chapter 4. All right, Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then our passage for today. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of God. Father God, this is your word. May this morning it speak more clearly than I ever could, and may we be convicted and encouraged by the truth that we see in it. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. And so from the jump, I just want to acknowledge this passage talks about the devil. Does that sound strange to you? Like in my experience, I think a lot of people can eventually come around to the idea that there is a God, but the idea that there's a devil kind of seems odd to us. And I think partly because of Looney Tunes, like the red devil with the pitchfork, horns, and honestly, my favorite cartoon version of this is Emperor's New Groove. If you know that, you know I don't have time to get into that. But all that kind of makes him seem just this cartoonish figment of our imagination, like. Which is strange to me because on one hand, one of the greatest challenges to belief in God is the presence of evil. We know evil exists. I mean, we've experienced it. Some of us have felt it in us. Some of us have given in to those evil temptations. We know that we live in a world that is not as good as it should be. And what the Bible does is it just names that evil. And it says that there is real evil in the world and that there is a leader, someone who is actively at work spreading that evil influence around, named Satan. And he's found throughout the Bible. Like his first appearance is in the third chapter of the whole Bible, and he's coming to Adam and Eve, tempting them to ignore God and go their own way. And then he just keeps popping up over and over and over and over again until the very end in Revelation. And so on one hand, for us to disbelieve that there's a physical embodiment of evil named Satan is to really disbelieve the Scriptures. And that may not make it easier for you to wrap your head around it. But if we're trying to actually believe the Word of God, then we need to understand there is a real physical leader who is actively opposing God. And I think this actually speaks to maybe a deeper issue at play, which is how do we define what evil is? So for instance, if you look at Matthew chapter 4, on the surface, would you define any of these things as evil? I mean, Satan goes up to a man who hasn't eaten in 40 days and encourages him to eat food. Is that evil? If someone you knew hadn't eaten in 2 weeks, is it evil for you to encourage him to eat food? Like, what's going on? He encourages Jesus, quoting Scripture, actually, to simply see if the Lord loves him and will take care of him. Is that evil? And as we'll see, he encourages Jesus to find an easier way to accomplish his goal. Is that evil? Like, I think when we often think about evil, we think about these things like murder or adultery, like the back half of the Ten Commandments, right? Lying and stealing. But here, like, what's going on here? If you'll allow me, I want to give you a definition of evil that really helped me this week. It's from a really old guy, really smart guy named Augustine. He lived back about 300 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And he says, this is his definition of evil, "For what is that which we call evil but the absence of good? For example, in the body, disease and wounds mean ultimately the absence of health, just as darkness appears only when light is gone." In other words, evil, he says, is really defined in its relationship to good. Essentially, evil opposes good. It's the absence of good. And I want to just add, like, I think that definition makes sense to me. And for the Christian, then the question becomes, okay, what's the ultimate good? Well, I think we would affirm the words of Jesus that no one is good except God alone. And so evil, then, is anything that would lead us away from God. And that tracks with everything that Satan does in Scripture. Satan wants to undo God's work in the world. He wants to work against God's plans and desires for us. He wants to keep us from finding our life in the God who loved us and made us and created us for Himself. And He's going to use even good things to accomplish that goal. In fact, I would argue He primarily uses good things to tempt us away from God. And that's what he's doing here in Matthew 4. Now, as we've kind of worked our way through the first three chapters of Matthew, just so we can kind of figure out where are we at in this story, we've tried to show you how Matthew, he's writing to a primarily Jewish audience and trying to show them that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the Son of God that the Old Testament talked about. And the way he's done that is he's charted out these similarities between Israel, who God called his son in Exodus 4, and Jesus, who God calls his son here in Matthew. And so there's a chart on the screen here that you can see so far where all these things have lined up. So Israel and Jesus, these are true of both of them. They're both from the line of Abraham. They're both declared to be the Son of God. They're both pursued by an evil king. They're both called out of Egypt. They both enter into a new life, a new existence, after passing through water, the Red Sea, and now baptism. And this morning, we're going to see how they're both tested in the wilderness. And that last line, tested in the wilderness, that's where Israel's failure is most obvious. It's where our failure is most obvious. Because it's there that Satan pressed in their desire for good things and made them rebel against God the most. And so now, we read here that Jesus, after his baptism, is also led into the wilderness. And again, Satan comes after Jesus. But this time, as we're going to see, he meets his match. And because he meets his match, we have hope. We have hope that the cycle we get into of disappointing God and disappointing ourselves can be broken. Because Jesus trusts God in his temptation, we can trust Jesus in ours. That's the main idea I want you to see this morning, that because Jesus trusts God in temptation, we can trust Jesus in ours. And so we're going to work through this passage by looking at three things. First, we're going to look at the whole story, like what's the real temptation that's happening here? But then secondly, we're going to look at the trap, that temptation underneath the temptation that Satan is setting for Jesus and sets for us. And then third, we're going to look at the triumph that we can have over that temptation and that trap. So first, what is the temptation that Satan is laying out before Jesus? He lays out before all of us. It's simply this: pursue good things in ungodly ways. Seek after good things in ungodly ways. So let's look at the passage again. Let's look at the story. So he says the tempter, the devil, comes to Jesus not once but three times. And each time he's urging Jesus to do something that we would say is good, but he's urging him to do it in an ungodly way. And so first, after 40 days and 40 nights with no food, the devil tempts Jesus to use his power to feed himself instead of waiting on the Father. Now 40 days without food, that's pretty extreme. But we know it's not impossible. I mean, we have clinical records of people going longer than that. In fact, one guy who weighed 476 pounds fasted for 380 days. Lost 250 pounds in the process. Beyond that, we know in Ireland, a few decades ago, there are multiple hunger strikes where men and women lasted for longer than 60 days. Now, that's not to say Jesus is a picture of perfect health here at 40 days. His body literally is probably eating itself. And when you get to that length of time, his mind is probably hallucinating. He's not doing good, like to put it mildly. And it's just like Satan to come at a point of time where we're at our weakest to tempt us the most. And it's on the surface, again, an easy, simple request. Hey, tell these stones to become bread. And I don't know why. I heard in my head, like, my grandma at the dinner table at Thanksgiving, like, surely you need some more food. Come on, you're nothing but bones. Eat some more food already. But underneath that is this temptation that he's trying to encourage Jesus to save himself. If you're the Son of God, if you really have the power to turn these stones into bread, then do it. But I want you to remember something here. Jesus is in the wilderness, as we read in verse 1, because he was led there by the Spirit. He is fasting at the Father's command. He's praying, he's communing with the Lord in these 40 days. And Satan is asking him to break that commitment on his own, for his own self-preservation. And Jesus knows that. Which is why, even though he's starving and weak, he quotes here Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So he refuses here to get this good thing in an ungodly way. He actually passes this test. But Satan's not done. And so, if Jesus won't act in self-reliance, the devil tempts him to test God's love for him instead. That's what this means. When the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. What that little site is the temple complex overlooked this huge valley to the west of Jerusalem. And that valley was like you could jump off one place, this pinnacle of the temple, and not hit ground for at least 300 feet. That's what he's tempting Jesus to do. And he actually quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12 here, when he says, "Don't you know God has said he'll command his angels concerning you? He'll catch you. He won't let you hurt your foot on the stone." And what's crazy here is Satan's not misquoting this. That's what Psalm 91 says. But he is misapplying it. Because Psalm 91 isn't about, hey, run off, jump off a cliff. It's about when you are in hard situations, the Lord will be with you and provide for you. But Satan leaves that out. And what he's tempting Jesus to do here is to test the Lord, which is why Jesus responds with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." He responds this way because, you know, in the first temptation, Satan is like, you were just declared the Son of God at your baptism. Prove it through your power. Here, he's like, you were declared the beloved Son of God. Prove it by jumping off the pinnacle and let God save you. I mean, Jesus has been without food for 40 days. God has not chosen to break the fast yet. And so you can see the situation of, does God remember me? Does God see me in this? Has he forgotten me? Maybe I should like push it, force it a little bit. But Jesus refuses. He trusts what the Father has already said about him. And he refuses to test him. And so Satan tries one last Hail Mary. He takes him to this high mountain. And we don't know if he physically did this or if Jesus is dreaming that. We don't know. But this is in both Matthew and Luke write about this temptation. So he takes him to the top of a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says, I'm going to give you all of this if you'll fall down and worship me. Like on the surface, for me, as I was reading this, especially, I mean, I've read this story several times. It seems like a silly temptation. It's like, of course, Jesus won't worship you. Like, but here's the thing. I think that kind of changed for me as I thought about this week. Because the question that I have is, can Satan actually give him these things? And I think, yes, he can. So in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve failed their test in the garden and obeyed Satan instead of God. God created the world to be underneath the authority of humanity, and they gave up that authority to Satan when they decided to obey him instead. Which is why Jesus in John 12 actually called Satan the ruler of this world. Or why Paul, the apostle in Ephesians 2, says he is the prince of the powers of the air, or the unseen world. And so as God of this world, as ruler of this world, Satan works to keep people from Jesus. He's rallying nations against God's agenda. We read of him in Matthew 13, snatching the gospel from the hearts of those who hear it. We read about him in 2 Corinthians 4, blinding people who don't believe, so that they can't see the truth about Jesus. And we read about him in 1 Timothy 4, spreading lies about God through his false teachers. And so at first, while this temptation to give Jesus all the powers and kingdoms of the world might seem silly to us, it's a real temptation when you realize that Satan has the authority to actually do this. And so essentially what Satan is saying is this: Jesus, if you will bow down and worship me once, that's really the power of the word. Just one time, I'll surrender. I'll give up. I'll give you back what I took. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel tells Mary and Joseph, I'm sending Jesus to save his people from their sins. And Satan is basically saying, I'll just give that to you for one moment of worship. You don't need to obey God. You don't need to walk the hard path. You don't need to be crucified. You don't need to go through any of that. Just worship me one time. It's a temptation of the easy path. But Jesus knows, and Satan knows this, that what we worship has our heart. And what we worship controls us. And so to worship Satan would be to give him the authority he desperately wants. But more so, if he had done this, the salvation that we really and desperately need would never have been accomplished. And so Jesus declares to him, one, be gone, get out of my sight, Satan. For it is written in Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus here is refusing to seek those good things in ungodly ways. And because Jesus trusts God in his temptation, this actually allows us and enables us to trust Jesus in ours. Because Jesus trusts God in this temptation, we can trust Jesus in ours. And so how do we go about doing this? How do we look at this story and go, okay, this is how I also can fight temptation? Well, I think the first thing we need to understand is that the real threat that these temptations pose is not just the good thing being offered, but there's a trap that he's trying to set underneath it. And the trap that he's trying to set is this. Point number two, trap, is that you would trust yourself over God's word. And Satan doesn't care if you get the good thing. He's trying to form a heart in you that trusts yourself more than you trust God. Like, look back at each of these temptations. In every one of them, Satan is really trying to get Jesus to take matters into his own hands, to trust himself instead of trusting God's word. So first, you have this temptation of self-reliance. The temptation of self-reliance that... Now, you and I, we can't turn stones into bread. Like, that's never going to be a temptation for us. But for Jesus, he could. But that doesn't mean we don't understand that temptation to self-reliance. How many of us, when life feels really uncertain, we start to think, okay, I got to do something. I got to find out some way to take care of myself here. Maybe I'll just make more money, save more money, and then I'll be secure. Or maybe, you know, this person's upset with me. Maybe there's some way I can make it up to them. And if I can get them to be happy with me again, then things will be okay. I'll be at peace again. Or maybe things feel so chaotic right now, I just need to exert my authority, my power, and just try to control the situation as much as I can. Just if I need to yell, manipulate, intimidate, whatever I need to do, I just need to get some control here. All of that is self-reliance. Believing that your life and security come from your own ability to save yourself. But the truth is that that's a lie. And it's a lie, one, because even in your self-reliance, you're not really trusting in yourself. You're trusting in something else. If you're trying to make money to make yourself feel secure, your trust is not in yourself, it's in your money. And if you're trying to get other people to like you, to make yourself feel loved, then you're not really trusting in yourself. You're trusting in other people's love for you. Money, approval, control, power, those are the idols beneath all this. These are the false gods we're actually worshiping. And once those become your gods, you're going to do anything you can to keep them, including sinning against God and other people. You'll cut corners, you'll manipulate, you'll lash out, you'll hurt people you love, and you end up becoming this monster trying to hold on to things that easily you can lose. Because money runs out, right? Power, people change, power slips out of our hands, and we know this. And this is why I think we're so anxious, is we're trying to hold on to things that we can't control and that really can't fill us, but yet we have put all our hope in them. That's the trap that he's setting there. And that trap actually fuels this second temptation of self-assessment. So when we do lose what we want, when life doesn't go our way, and we start to doubt God's love for us, we start to believe that our experiences and our circumstances are better indicators of God's feelings toward us than his actual words toward us already in his work, in his scriptures. We're like, oh yeah, I know John 3:16, that God loves me. But you know, I really feel if God really loved me, he'd make my life easier. Or if God really loved me, he'd answer my prayer the way I asked him to. Or he'd give me some clear sign, but he didn't. So maybe God doesn't love me. And it reminds me of that this old Garth Brooks song, right? Thank God. Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. And we love that song, but my unanswered prayer, no, that's a sign he doesn't love me. There's something in us. Like, we are essentially saying, I know that God will love me if He lets me do what I want to do and then also keeps me from experiencing the consequences for my foolish and sinful choices. If He basically lets me run my life, I know He'll love me. He loves me. We're demanding that God's love bends to our will. And we have to admit, love doesn't work that way. Like, we don't love our kids by giving them everything, do we? Sometimes the most loving thing we do to them is say no, because we know what they want will hurt them or kill them. In the same way, God's love, because He has greater authority and greater wisdom and greater knowledge and greater understanding and greater insight, His love will often come to us by Him saying no to something that we really want. Because we don't know that if we really got what we really wanted, it would be the worst thing for us. And so we have to trust Him. Even when His no doesn't make sense to us. But that's hard to do, and that's hard to do because of this third temptation, the temptation of self-determination. The desire to lead your life your way and ask God to bless it anyway. Like, we think, why would God care how I live my life as long as I'm being a good person? But you have to understand the how and the why matter to God as much as the what. Because He's trying to form in you His character and His nature. And so you can't disobey God's word in one area of your life and expect to accomplish His will in another. God doesn't bless disobedience, even if you think it's for a good cause. And man, I see this as a pastor. I see this especially in ministry. We have this idea that we want to chase results for God, but what happens is we end up neglecting our families, neglecting the church, manipulating people, and ignoring really wise counsel about how we're to do that. It's like we're saying to people, I think this is what I want to do, and so I'm going to go run and jump off this cliff because in the end, God loves me and He'll keep me from getting hurt. And we're like, hey, do you know God created gravity too? Like, that's also a thing He made. Don't be surprised to be broken and shattered by the fall. And what's crazy about this is not only does Satan tempt us in these ways, but when we give in, he then turns on us. So we're broken and bloodied, laying on the ground, and then he comes and sticks a finger in our faces, looks at us and says, how dare you do that? How do you think you're going to get up now? You think God's going to love you now? How foolish you are. He's like a prosecutor in the courtroom just running off our rap sheet. And he then looked and telling us all this and shaming us and heaping guilt and condemnation on us. He points us back to relying on ourselves to get out of it. And we end up in this shame cycle. We're trying to get back up, but we keep falling down. And the whole time we think God's never going to help us if we can't do it. It reminds me of this post I saw online. This lady, I don't even know who she is, but she was kind of joking when she says, hey, I went to church this morning and I didn't get struck down by lightning. Or I bought a Bible today and it didn't burn up in my hands. Like, she's joking, but that's coming from a real place, right? That somehow God should have struck us down by lightning. That's the devil lying to you. If you're someone who's not been following Jesus for a long time or maybe ever, and you're in here and you're feeling those thoughts, you need to understand God is so pleased that you're here. He does not want you to try to solve this on your own. He wants you to trust Him and come to Him and find victory over the sin and over the guilt and over the shame that you just are carrying with you in here. And He wants you to do that by looking to Jesus. Because Jesus trusts God in His temptation we can trust God, Jesus in ours. And in trusting Jesus, then we find this ability to actually triumph over the devil and his accusations and his temptations. Like, go back and look at those three scriptures that Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy. Each one of those it's not like Jesus is Harry Potter, you know, uttering these magical words. Rather, Jesus actually believes the truth that those scriptures point to. When Jesus says that he won't turn stones into bread, it's because he knows life, real life, comes from God. When he refuses to test God, it's because he knows the Father's word is true. That when he said, "This is my beloved Son," that God was speaking the truth there. And when he refuses to take the easy way out, it's because he knows God's way is best. Those are the same truths that we need to trust this morning. That God is life, that God is truth, that God's way is the best. And on this side of the cross and the empty tomb, we can see those truths even more clearly because they've all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who in John 14, verse 6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." Like, how did Jesus fulfill all these things? I think the book of Hebrews actually helps us here. That letter toward the back of your Bible was written to believers who are under pressure, facing a lot of temptations to compromise their faith, to deny Jesus to save their own skin. And the author of Hebrews keeps pointing them back to Jesus. So listen to what he says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. This is from the New Living Translation. He says, "Because God's children are human beings, that is, they're made of flesh and blood, the Son, Jesus, also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested." When Jesus died, he not only paid for all the ways that you rejected God and trusted yourself and sinned against him and others, he also broke the power the devil had over you. That shame and guilt that plagued you, that realization, yeah, I deserve to die, that I deserve to go to hell, Jesus broke that. And now the devil will still try to use all that on you. But if you are someone who has put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can tell the devil to shut his mouth. Because you aren't going to hell anymore. You are wrapped securely in the arms of Jesus Christ. And not only has he saved you from your sins, he has bound and determined to walk with you in this life to help you when the devil comes to tempt you and to test you and to call you away from God. A couple of chapters later, the author of Hebrews would say, "We have in Jesus a faithful high priest who allows us into the very throne room of our Father so we can find mercy for our sins and grace for our need." Which means, you fall today, you can go to God immediately and find mercy. And he'll help pick you up, dust you off, and walk with you again. It reminds me of a story in the Old Testament from Zechariah chapter 3. The prophet Zechariah has this vision of this high priest named Joshua standing before the Lord, and Satan is standing at his right hand and accusing him. And it says that Joshua was standing before the Lord wearing these filthy garments and robes. That's us. That's us standing before the Lord with all our filth and our shame and our guilt. And Satan is standing there accusing us, prosecuting us. And while he is the father of lies, I don't think in that moment he has to lie at all. Everything coming out of his mouth about us is true. But there's this turn in the story. Zechariah witnesses the Lord and saying to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Get away from me." Sounds like somebody else, right? And it says, "And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him," that is the priest, "he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" That's the gospel. If you are in Christ, your filthy garments have been removed, your sin has been taken away, and you have been clothed in pure white. Because Jesus Christ has taken your filthy garments and wore them on himself on the cross, where they were made white by his blood. And now you are clothed in his righteousness. Jesus had to say no to Satan in the wilderness because we keep saying yes all the time. And because he said no there, he went to the cross as our sinless Savior who can clothe us in his righteousness, so that now, empowered by the Spirit of God living in us, we can now say no as well. Because Jesus trusts God in temptation, we can trust Jesus in ours. And in trusting him, you will find victory. You will triumph. Like, how does this work out? How are we going to walk out of here with this? Well, I think you should be aware that the same two things that Jesus had in the wilderness, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have now. And that is, you have the Holy Spirit alive inside of you and the Word of God in your hands. And so you have the Holy Spirit inside of you convicting you. And so this morning, as we're kind of working through this, I want to ask you to maybe have the boldness to ask the Holy Spirit to convict you. To show you where you're not trusting God. Or maybe, to put it another way, to show you where you're trusting yourself more than God. Is there something you're putting your hope in? Something you're tying your security to? What do you feel anxious about? Often, tracing that back is a good indication of where our hope is really found. Offer that to the Lord. Just say, "God, I'm really worried about this. But I want to trust you and not this thing. Help me." If you already believe in Jesus, are you resting in God's love for you? Or because of your circumstances, are you doubting it? This morning, would I encourage you to just repent of that unbelief and look to the cross and realize that there is the Son of God who loved you and gave his life for you. Your circumstances do not change what he's already done. Are you this morning compromising obedience in one area, trying to make up for it in another? I want to encourage you to look to Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross instead of taking the easy way. And following after him, cast off every weight and sin that just clings to you and run the race, run the life that he's given you right now. The best version of your life isn't some future that hasn't come yet. It is you right now walking with Jesus in what you're in right now. That's what's best. And he hasn't left you and he hasn't deserted you. Cling to him. And cling to him by clinging to his word. Like earlier I said, if you think that this is just us, this passage is just telling us, hey, we need to memorize more scripture, you've missed it. What we need is the scriptures to reveal to us who our God is. And so this morning, I want to encourage you to memorize one promise from scripture. That's actually our goal this week as a church, as we do this partnering in prayer, is to memorize one promise from the scriptures to just cling to. And if you're new to this church, I want to encourage you, maybe you start with Exodus 34, 6 and 7. God telling you who He is. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Forgiving thousands. What if you just meditated on that this week? Let those truths take root in your heart. Let them shape how you see God in your trials, in your temptations, in your suffering. And the same Spirit that led Jesus in the wilderness will now living in you, will lead you by that promise to triumph and to run the race set before you. Because Jesus trusted God in temptation, we can trust Him in ours. Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank You for Your Word. And Lord God, I pray this morning as we just respond to it, that You would help us wrestle with the things that we're trusting in more than You. Father, that You would help us to actually be honest with ourselves about the things that we're resting in, the doubts that we have about Your love toward us. Lord, the life that we're leading and the disobedience we're trying to justify. And Lord, may we just fall at the feet of Jesus Christ, our loving and gracious Savior, and there find rest. Find the security that we long for and find the peace that we're desiring. Father, would You meet us now by Your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.